Well, what's up, LifeBridge? How are we? Good. Hey, all right. I was counting the 9:30. Well done, guys. Hey, if you're a guest or you're checking things out for maybe the first time today, welcome. We are really glad that you're here. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors around here. And whenever you get a chance, if you're ready, I would love to meet you. I usually hang out in the lobby. Just come up and grab me. If that's weird and you don't want to talk to me yet, totally cool. I won't be offended. But whenever you're ready, come grab me. Also, if you are a guest or you're visiting, maybe you've been coming for a couple weeks now, in 2 weekends, on Sunday the 28th, so the weekend after Easter, we're going to do something called First Step from 10:30 to 11, so right after the service, and that's just a small gathering for people that are new. You get to meet other people that are new. You get to hear from a couple of staff members. You get to hear from me on, hey, here's who we are as a church. Here's where we're going. Here's what we're thinking, and then here's some next steps to getting connected. So if you'd like to go to First Step, go to our website, lbcc.org, register that, and then I will see you in 2 weekends on the 28th. We'll also do it the following weekend after that. I think that's the 5th. I'm not sure. I can't count that far. But we'll do it 2 weekends in a row. So I'd love to see you at First Step. Also, it is hard to believe that Easter is, man, it's next week, and that's weird to think about since we had a blizzard this week. I'm learning that's a Colorado thing. That's cool. But hey, we've been talking about this for months. Easter is what our faith is built on. We will talk about that today, and we will definitely hit it next weekend. This is our Super Bowl. And here's what I've found over the years. We're excited about the Super Bowl. It's April. We got a long way to go. Here's what I've figured out and found out over the years, that Easter and Christmas Eve are the two times a year when almost anybody will accept a personal invitation to Jesus. So that neighbor, that friend, that coworker, that family member, they're not going to reject you on Easter. So let's be extremely intentional. We've been talking about this. This is why we passed out the pins a couple weekends ago, to invite at least one person to hear the hope that we have. So in the lobby, you may have already grabbed some. There's these invite cards all over the place. Grab one, grab two, grab a whole stack. I don't care. And let's be really intentional. It's got the invite times or the service times on the back. Who can you be inviting to come back next week? Also with that, this particular service, I love how full this service is getting. This is awesome. Next weekend, our service times are a little bit different. So we're at 8:30, 10, and 11, and then we've got our Thursday night service. All four services are the exact same. If you consider LifeBridge home, and you're not bringing somebody necessarily, you don't know yet, if you'd be willing, go to a different service other than the 10 o'clock. I think this service, we might have a lot of people packed into this room, which is awesome. So if we can, let's give up our seat. Go to 8:30 or go to 11 o'clock. If you are a guest or you're bringing somebody, you go to whatever service you want. If you want to come to this one, come to this one. But if I wasn't preaching, I wouldn't come to this one, but I kind of have to be in here next weekend. So think about that and be intentional about giving somebody your seat, and then who are you bringing? And finally, if you call LifeBridge home, not only do I want you to come for one service next weekend, if you want to come to multiple, that's awesome. Also be considering about serving at least one service. We have a need across the church to step up and serve, whether that's in the parking lot or that's in the lobby and connections, that's in kids ministry. If you are not serving next weekend, let me encourage you to step up and do that. Go to lbcc.org/Easter, and right on the front page, you can click on Serve at Easter. There will be a quick list of different things that you could serve in. You check one, just check one. Don't check multiple ones. Check one. And then one of our team members on staff will contact you and get you plugged in. Awesome opportunity to get off the bench and get in the game next weekend on our best weekend of the year. So let me encourage you in that. Hard to believe, this is week 10 of our series, When Pigs Fly. And Rick and I have been bouncing back on this series all the way since February. We're going to kind of wrap it up today. So go ahead and open your Bible to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 is where we're going to hang out today. And one of the things that I love personally about Christianity, and one of the many things that differentiates it from the world religions, is that Christianity is not founded on a concept, ideology, principle, or a list of things that an individual has to complete. Instead, Christianity is founded on and based on one single historical event, one event, which gives it a great starting point. So now before we look at anything else in Scripture, before we dive into tough truths, before we look at things in the Bible that are confusing, and I don't know if I really want to believe this or not, I don't know if I line up with what Jesus says about fill in the blank, before we can do any of that, every single one of us as an individual has to look at this one single event and decide for ourselves, hey, did this really happen? Did the resurrection of Jesus actually happen? Because if it didn't, if Jesus didn't walk out of a grave, then the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Christians should be pitied as fools because our faith is based on an event that never even happened. I don't know if you know that, but the Bible says that Christians are idiots if the resurrection never happened. That means all this is for naught. That means what we're doing right now is a massive waste of time. But if Jesus really did rise from the grave, if he did walk out on his own power, well, then that changes everything, and it changes everything for everybody. So we got to look at that and say, did this happen or not? So today we're going to look at the story that leads up to next week, and we're going to end on that event that changed the history and trajectory of the world. And I don't want to just look at the story today, and I don't want to just look at Easter and say, well, that's really nice. But I want to look at the story today and next week and see how it applies to us right now. And if you have any kind of church background at all, you're going to be tempted to write off the story today. Traditionally, this has been called Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus gets on a donkey and he rides triumphantly into Jerusalem. And I'll be honest, I've thought of this as just a kid's story before. Like, it's easy to look at this story and say, oh, this is really nice. You know, Jesus gets on this cute little donkey. He rides into Jerusalem. He's waving and smiling like he's in the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Tossing out a couple pieces of candy here. There's a float behind him with some dude doing a really bad job lip-syncing a popular song. Instead of throwing confetti, they start throwing palm branches down. That's nice. It's a great parade. The end. It's easy to think about that story like this. But there's so much going on here that's under the surface that we can't bypass. Now, this is not one of the miracles, or at least the things that get listed as one of Jesus' miracles, but underlining all of it, knowing what Jesus is walking into on his own, man, in my opinion, this is absolutely a miracle, and it sets up the greatest miracle of all. So here's what's going on. Let me give you the background. Jesus has been going full force in his earthly ministry now for 3 years. Everything that he's been doing in his ministry has been leading up to this point, to this week, so now it's go time. Everything he left heaven for and came earth to do, now it's time to finish it off. So he heads into Jerusalem where it's all going to go down. And right from the get-go, there just seems to be some miscommunication and mixed messaging. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever experienced something that turned out to be entirely different from your original expectations? Right? Sometimes that can be a great thing. Sometimes that can cause some tension, to say the very least. Let's say you're going on a blind date, and you're, why are you laughing already at that? This is, maybe I got a good analogy here. You're going on a blind date, and you think he's going to look like Bradley Cooper, but instead, yeah, you get Steve Buscemi. That's who you get. Or you think you're going to draft the next John Elway, but instead, you get Brock Osweiler. I don't know, is that too close to home? I'm a Colts fan, I don't know. My wife and I, we've been married for almost 14 years now, and looking back on it, my expectations going into marriage were vastly different from the reality of marriage. Can anyone else please relate to that, right? If you're sitting next to your spouse, this would be a good time to lean over to them and say, reality has been so much better than my expectations. Like, I want to tee you up. My expectations going into marriage, they caused tension to say the very least. Man, I was pumped. I couldn't wait to get married to Kelly. I was ready to go. But my expectations were that marriage was just going to be an extension of our dating life. Like, I thought, you know what? This is going to be awesome. We're going to hang out all the time, have so much fun. I'm not going to have to say goodbye to her anymore. Now we're going to be living together, so I get to sleep in the same bed with her. That's going to be really cool. I'm looking forward to that part. This is going to be awesome, right? This is going to be awesome. Marriage isn't going to be nothing but the finish line. It's going to be a spot where we just kick up our feet and enjoy. And don't act like I'm the only person that thought that. Y'all are looking at me like, oh, you fool. You thought that too. But I'm going into marriage thinking that, but when I got married, I realized that the wedding wasn't the finish line. The wedding was an entirely new starting line. Like, now I've got to pursue Kelly and serve her even more. Like, now there's somebody that's passionate about that. Now I've got to, like, work at my relationship with her. Like, I have to invest more time. Like, this, wow, this is a problem. And it created tension in the first year, because what I didn't realize is my expectations going into marriage, my expectations were all about me. I had selfish motives. I just did. And then after time, like, after I realized, okay, here's what the purpose of marriage is, and I started letting go of myself and putting my wife in front of me, man, it brought out this whole new level of satisfaction and joy that, like, was so much better than my surface level, original, selfish expectations. And it just keeps getting better. This year is better than the last, and it gets better than the last. Now, sure, I got a long way to go, and I still do a lot of stupid stuff, but man, it's so much better when I let go. Wrong expectations, at the very least, can create tension. And we're going to see the exact same dynamic play out in Mark chapter 11 with two very distinct characters. Look at verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples and said to them, "Hey, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, and find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Hey, what are you doing?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those staying there said to them, 'Hey, what are you doing untying the colt?' And they said to them what Jesus said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." So the first character we got to see is Jesus. That's a good place to start. What we have to see here is this is not some ordinary entrance into a city. This is not some ordinary parade that's getting ready to start. So in the ancient world, especially in the first century, whenever a king or a ruler would enter into a city, it was a really big deal. It was a show. Best analogy I can come up with is think presidential motorcade. That's kind of what it would have been like. It was a show of wealth, dominance, power, conquest, and definitely with some level of arrogance. And whenever a king or ruler would ride in, they would ride in front of their motorcade, whatever that looked like, and they would ride in on a war horse or a chariot. It's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's riding in like a king. That's very intentional, and there's a lot of symbolism in this, but there's two very big distinctions between it. First of all, Jesus doesn't ride in a chariot, which would have symbolized battle. Instead, he rides in on a colt, which symbolizes peace. That's a very different motive than what would have been expected with a king in the first century. There's a lot of humility in that. Because no king, no ruler would be caught dead on a donkey, let alone ride a donkey into a city. There's no way they would do that. They've got way too much pride for that. But not Jesus. And I get why you wouldn't want to do that. I mean, who doesn't want to ride in the souped-up caddy as opposed to the rusted-out 1984 Corolla? Like, I want to ride in the Cadillac. Forget the Toyota. But not Jesus. He doesn't take the caddy, he takes the Corolla. Like, what's that say about his humility? What's he trying to say there? The second distinction, there's this guy named Zechariah. He lived about 500 years before Jesus, and he was a prophet in Jerusalem. And he said this, 500 years before, this is Zechariah 9, verse 9. He says, "Behold," he's talking about Jesus, "behold, your king is coming with righteousness and salvation, humbly mounted on a donkey, a colt." So Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy right here. He's identifying himself, riding in on that donkey, saying, "Hey, I'm the humble king. I'm the king that's bringing salvation, the one that Zechariah talked about 500 years ago." But there's a big distinction here. Jesus' coronation as king was not going to come through conquest. His coronation was coming through crucifixion. And that's where the expectations start to get a little sideways and where things break off. Enter character number two. It's the people. "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches." In Luke's gospel, they talk about palm branches. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. "Spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Hosanna, saying that, what that meant was, "Save us," or "Save us now." That's what they're yelling out. The people, they're recognizing Jesus as king right here. I mean, that's good. They notice that Jesus is king. They're shouting out, all right, he's here. Now we're set. Here comes our king. But their expectations for what he was coming to do was vastly different than the purpose that he had. I mean, nobody really understood what Jesus was doing. The disciples didn't even know what was going on there. That's why they don't correct the people when they're cheering and they're shouting, because the disciples had the exact same expectation. They had the exact same misplaced hope. What they thought was that Jesus was coming in as a conquering king. They thought he was coming to wipe out the Romans. That's what they wanted. See, in the first century, Rome ruled the world for 1,500 years. Like, we're 200 and some years in as the United States, and we're a superpower. That's great. Rome ruled for 1,500 years. Like, we're just scratching the surface compared to Rome. They were the king of the land, the known world in the first century, including Jerusalem. There was oppression, there was war, there was violence. Everyone in Israel was ready for Rome to be gone. They thought Jesus was the guy. Hey, we thought the Messiah was coming to get rid of the Romans. He's finally here. That's why they're yelling out, Hosanna, save us. That's what they meant by the kingdom of David. What they thought Jesus was going to do was going to set up their life how it was under King David, when there was nothing but prosperity and when Israel was the biggest kid on the block. Their hope in Jesus was not set on his purpose to redeem and to restore. Their hope in Jesus was that he was going to restore their purpose of prosperity and power. Can you see how those expectations might rub against each other in a bad way? Can you see this might go poorly? I mean, we can look at that and like, yeah, that's bad expectations. This isn't going to be good. Miscommunication. It's easy to look at that 2,000 years removed and say, wow, how'd you guys miss it? We do the exact same thing. Like, we do this on a daily basis. You know, maybe we don't put our faith in somebody that to help us, like, get rid of an empire like Rome. But maybe we put our faith and our hope in someone like a boss or a leader or a politician or a pastor or a spouse or a job promotion or a sports team. Again, not to remove us and save us from an empire like Rome, but instead maybe to save us from a feeling of loneliness or invalidation or insecurity or pain and anxiety or loneliness again, or maybe lack of self-worth. Maybe just save us from boredom. I mean, that stuff's all real. We wrestle with that. But the question is whether or not have we put our hope in a functional Savior that we think is going to make us better right now, as opposed to looking long-term at the eternal kingdom. Because this is what the world is selling us. The world is constantly promising false hope in almost anything you can think of. Just name something. False hope in politics. You know, conservatives are the problem. We can trust in liberals to turn everything around. Or liberals are the problem. We can hope in the conservatives to make everything better. False hope in products. You know, if you just buy this product, if you just buy this particular brand, then you're not going to be missing out on anything anymore. I mean, that sounds childish, but that's basic marketing. False hope in a job. You know, if I could just get this job, or if I could just get this job promotion, then I'll have arrived. False hope in money. You know, if I can just get my 401k to this level, if I can just get to this income level, if I can get in this tax bracket, then we're not going to need anything else. Then we'll be set. False hope in a spouse. You know, if I could just find that spouse, if I could just fix my relationship with my spouse, if I could just fix my spouse. Be careful with that one. Yeah, there's some nervousness in that laugh. Man, if I just had that, then I'd be fulfilled. I mean, fill in the blank. You can name anything you want, but in the end, it's a false hope that never comes up, that never lives up to it. A political party or a politician is never going to save us, no matter how much is promised. It's just not going to happen. Products. Buying a particular brand, hoping for an upgrade in life, is not going to make it better, because there's always new products. The upgrades are never complete. Just look at Apple. Like, I got the 7, why need the 7S? Well, I got the 7S, but I need the 8 because it's got a better camera. Well, the 8 Plus has a bigger screen. Well, I need the 10. Apple is a genius. They just tweak their product ever so much every year and get us to spend $700 every 12 months. It's never enough. It's never enough. Like, if you set your hope in a job or a particular role, title, or position, it's never going to fulfill you. Because now what you've done is you've set yourself up to try to climb the ladder, but the ladder never ends. Because there's always a position a little bit higher that offers a little bit more hope, a little bit more prestige, a little bit more stature. It's never enough. Money, that's great. But if my focus is on getting a certain amount of money, getting my bank account to a level, getting my 401k, getting my portfolio divested enough where it's really bringing in some cash, all that does is feed this sense, well, you know, actually, I just need a little bit more. I need a little bit more. It's never enough. You've seen those commercials where they talk about retirement and they've got numbers above people's heads and says, what's your number? Notice how the numbers always keep getting bigger? You know, marriage, relationships, those are great. It's a gift from God. But to put our hope in someone who needs a savior just like we do is a misplaced hope. These are all good things. They're good things. But this has been the pattern of mankind tracing all the way back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We are prone to take good things and make them God things. And when we do that, anything that you deify, you will eventually demonize because it's not going to live up to your expectations. Let's just talk straight for a second. If we get honest and really do a deep dive here, let's just start pulling back the layers. Like, what's going on here with all this stuff that I'm putting my hope in? If I go down to the core of it and pull everything back, not kidding around, at the core of it all, it's all about me. It's selfish motive. It's making me better. It's making my life better. It's fulfilling what I want to fulfill. I'm first in line in that category. A misplaced hope is a false hope. That's exactly what's happening with the people here. A false hope will eventually give birth to things in you and things around you that you don't want to see or you don't want to be a part of. Like a misplaced hope gives birth to fear. Just look at the disciples. Every single one of them took off after the crucifixion. In fact, they took off when Jesus got arrested. They thought that Jesus was going to be dealing out the punishment, not taking it himself. They thought that they were going to be in Jesus' inner circle of power. When that didn't happen, freaked them out, so they took off. Every single one of them, except for John, abandoned Jesus in his darkest hour because they were afraid. Fear. Misplaced hope gives birth to fear. It also gives birth to hatred. Man, look at the people in the story. I've never understood this. This has always just baffled me. How do you go from shouting, Hosanna in the highest, to 4 days later, the same people are screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Like, where does that hate come from? Like, how do we hate somebody that quickly? Like, there's so much hate in our world today, isn't there? Like, where does that come from? I'm willing to bet you, if you pull it all back again, you're going to find a selfish motive, unmet expectations, and hope. It can even lead to death. 5 days after a misplaced hope, 5 days, Jesus is dead. Now, you're studying this, and you're thinking these outcomes sound a little extreme. I did too. When I was reading through the text and studying this week, I'm like, man, that sounds a little extreme. But if you look at the story, the people's misplaced and selfish hope led to fear, hatred, and death. And here's the scary thing. All of us are vulnerable to that too. That can all happen today. You know, the person in your office that you're not really getting along with, maybe you don't really like. Maybe it's because they're up for the same promotion that you are. And now you're afraid that they're going to take it away from you, the promotion that you put all your hope in, so you let your fear drive your thoughts and maybe even your actions towards that person. You know, to their face, you're great. But in your head, maybe you're living out fantasies where you're the hero and they're the villain or they're the fool. In your head, maybe you're having imaginary conversations. You know, to their face, you're great, but behind closed doors, the only thing that's coming out of your mouth is gossip and slander. Fear's driving that. What about politics? So I'm in my 30s. I'm still pretty young, but I can't remember a time when there's been so much animosity and hatred towards opposing political parties. Is it because we've put so much hope in one particular leader or party than the other that candidate or that party is going to make America into the America I want to see? So drives hate. What about death? Misplaced hope can lead us down a number of paths that can lead to death. Death of a friendship, death of a career, death of a marriage, even physical death. So here's the question, ask yourself, what's my hope really in right now? Like, what's my hope really in right now? If I do a personal audit of myself, what's going on in here, what's going on in my thoughts, there are plenty of times where my hope is set in someone, something or someone other than Jesus because I have a different purpose in mind. That's exactly what's going on with the people as they're riding into Jerusalem. They were far more focused on Jesus and the gifts that he could give them as opposed to being focused on the giver of the gifts himself. So here's how that translates into another question. Are we looking to Jesus to do something in us or for us? Do we want him to do something for us or in us? Am I looking to Jesus as just so that he'll do something for me, that he'll make something go away, so that he'll set me up, that he'll give me something? Am I looking at Jesus as a means to an end right now, that I might have a better life right now? Jesus, you be the means for that. Or am I looking to Jesus just to have Jesus so that he would transform me? Not for a better life, but so I can have a new life. Because that's what the promise is. The promise has always been for a new life right now. All the way back in Ezekiel 37, God said this, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord." That's an awesome promise. It's an awesome promise. I love how God speaks. He says, "Hey, I've said this, I'm going to do it. It's done." That's awesome. Yeah, that's cool, Matt. I get it. That's great. But I'm not in a grave right now, so I don't see how this is really applicable to me. But thank you, because one day I'm going to need this, but I don't know how this applies right now. All right. If that's your take, let me just say this. Depending on where you're at with Jesus right now, will determine whether you're in a grave right now still or you've already come out of one. We hit this a couple weeks ago in the series. I want to hit it again. It's Ephesians 2:4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our graves, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I cannot wait to see what that looks like. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. You cannot earn it. It is a gift of God. If you have given your life to Jesus, then he has brought you out of a grave. Sin is a grave that you cannot pull yourself out of. But Jesus pulled himself out of his own grave first so that he could pull you out of yours." That's a game changer. It's a game changer. You can know how awesome Jesus is when you realize what he has saved you from. He has saved you from an eternal grave. He has saved you from eternal wrath. That changes everything. That should change the way we live, change the way we worship. It changes our role. It changes our purpose. We have hope in that one day we can walk out of our own graves because Jesus walked out of his. So what does that look like though today? I mean, that's awesome. I'm going to get fired up here in just a second. I'm trying to control myself. But I don't want this just to be ethereal, because it's not. How do we actually apply it? Well, let me give us a couple of handles as our response. Number one, we come alive when we throw down our cloaks. We throw down our cloaks. This is the part that people got right. When Jesus comes and they start throwing down their cloaks in front of him on the road, that was a massive sign of honor and respect. Huge. But to actually come alive, it takes throwing down much more than a cloak. It takes down throwing our very lives and giving ourselves up to Jesus, not just as Savior, that's the easy part, but also giving ourselves up to him as Lord. And this is something that he's not asking us to do that he hasn't already done himself. Like, we get to follow his lead in this. I mean, just look at Jesus. He is God. That means if he is God, he owns everything. There's no debate about that. You can't argue about that. God owns everything. If he created it, it's his. Yet when he came here, he let go of all of it. He let go of all of it. He laid down his preferences. He laid down his life. He has nothing when he comes to earth, nothing. He goes out on a lake in a borrowed boat. He rides into town on a borrowed donkey. He has the Passover meal in a borrowed room. He gets buried in a borrowed tomb. He let go of everything he had, preferences, possession, and life for the love of us. We are the greatest benefactors of that and to fulfill the purpose. That's what it looks like to lay down your cloak. Have we done the same thing? Easier said than done, I get it. But that's the very first step to coming alive. It's letting go of all the things, whatever they are, it's different for everyone. Letting go of all the things that we're grasping at, hoping that they give us life, but in the end, all they do is promise false hope. Jesus says in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, that's tough, and take up his cross, that means die to yourself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life, hold on to things. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, let's go. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus did this and modeled this out of love for God the Father, love for us, and to fulfill the purpose. That's step number two. We come alive when we know his purpose. This is where the people got sideways with Jesus. They thought his purpose was vastly different from reality, vastly different from the purpose he actually came to fulfill. His purpose is to seek and save the lost. His purpose is to give his life as a ransom for many. His purpose is to reconcile, redeem, and restore. We've got to know his purpose so that we can distinguish it from our own. Here's the reality. If we're being straight, it's really easy to lie to ourselves and manipulate our own purpose and say that it's God's. I'm good at this. I'm really good at this. Hey, this is what God wants. This is what God's asking me to do. But really, it's my own purpose, my own agenda, and I've just slapped Jesus' face on it. That's dangerous. But when we really know his, what his ultimate purpose is, and we follow that, we can distinguish it from ourselves. And then number three, once we know it, we come alive when we align ourselves to his purpose. And this is the hard part. Because there's plenty of times where I want my purpose to be the thing driving, my kingdom come. And I hate to admit it, but I'm going to be truthful with you. There are plenty of times when I try to be Lord over Jesus instead of letting him be Lord over me. And whether we realize it or not, when we do that, it's because it's much easier to trust myself and the purpose I think is best as opposed to letting go and trusting someone else. This is where the people tapped out. They didn't want to trust Jesus' purpose. They wanted him to trust theirs. But when we let go of ourselves, we throw down the cloak, when we know his purpose, when we align ourselves to it, when we adopt his mission, his purpose as our own, there's so much more life in that. It's so much better than the original surface level expectations. When we start following Jesus, he says, okay, now I want you to go and make disciples. That's fun. It's just flat out fun. There's so much life in that. He says, okay, you're going to be my witnesses. So much life in that. You're going to be ministers of reconciliation. That's awesome. What an honor. Man, you're going to love one another like I've loved you. When we align ourselves to him, there are so many things in Jesus that we can come alive in if we lay down ourselves, if we know his purpose, and we align ourselves to it. So the question is, whose kingdom do you really want? Yours or Jesus's? Which kingdom do you want him to usher in? I mean, chew on that question. You can't answer it right now. Think about that during this week. Maybe talk about it in your group, talk about it with your spouse, a roommate, a friend, and just be honest. I mean, you can lie to me, you can lie to them. That's not going to do anything to us. It's just going to hurt you. Be honest. Is it my kingdom come, my will be done? Or Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done? And let me just say, as one of your pastors, when you start to follow him, man, as awesome and as exhilarating as it is, there are going to be times where it's hard. It will be. It'll be hard at times. But know when it is hard that we don't have a God that doesn't understand. We have a God in Jesus who is empathetic and completely understands because he did it already. When Jesus gets on this donkey and rides into Jerusalem, he's not really entering into a place as much as he's going into his purpose. Like, he's riding into Jerusalem knowing that people already hate him there, or the people that don't, when he gets there, are going to completely misunderstand him, have different expectations. That's going to cause him to betray him or turn on him. Like, he knows he's walking into all of this. He knows on Sunday, Palm Sunday, when he gets on that donkey, on Friday, he's going to be dead. He's going to be viciously and violently killed in the most unjust way, and he willingly goes into it. Why? To me, that's a miracle. I don't have that kind of courage. I don't think I have that kind of hope. But Jesus did anyway. Why? Because he let go of everything he had and everything that he was and said, all right, my purpose is to serve and love. I'm going to lay down my life so other people can live. I'm going to lay down my life. I know I'm going to walk out of a grave so everyone at LifeBridge at 9:30 in April of 2019 can walk out of their grave one day too. That's why he did it. So let me just tell you this. If you are a Christ follower, when it gets hard, when expectations get put on you that aren't fair, when people misunderstand you, when you face opposition, are you willing to keep going regardless of the cost? Our hope, Jesus is going to prove this on Easter. Our hope is that we follow a risen God that will give us life even after death. Jesus had to have hope to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey that day. You had to have hope if you're going to humiliate yourself and then die. Like, you've got to have hope. Well, the same hope and confidence that Jesus had is the same hope and confidence that we stand on. It's the same hope and confidence that we rest in. And it's the same hope and confidence that's going to bring us to life one day. That's the good news of the gospel. We can trust in that. So if you're following Jesus and as a church, now what's it going to look like if we just throw down our cloaks, whatever those are, if we know what he really wants, if we trust him, and then we adopt his purpose as our own and follow him, what will happen? Man, all that's next week. Let me pray. Jesus, man, this is still hard for me to understand. Maybe I never will understand it. Hey, you would humble yourself and you would ride on an animal that was a humiliation. You would willingly go to your death for someone like me that doesn't deserve it. And then you offer us this great hope and this new life. I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to that today, that there are people here that are in a grave, that you would bring them out of it. Only you, Jesus, can bring them out of it, that you would stir hearts and minds, and you would do a work of redemption and restoration and walk people out of a grave today and next week and the week after that and the week after that and the week after that. And for anyone in here who has already been brought out of their grave, who has given their life to you, Jesus, who have experienced that transformation and are still in that process, would you just remind us of that right now? And would you let our worship in just the next few minutes be such a response to that, that it wrecks this roof and gives you glory? I pray that you would draw all men and women to yourself next weekend and the weekend after that, that would hear the good news, and something would happen starting next weekend in northern Colorado that we will look back on decades from now and say, God did something that April in 2019 on that particular Easter, and it changed LifeBridge, and it changed Longmont, and it changed northern Colorado, and it rippled out into the rest of the country. We want to see you do that. We expect you to do that, and we give you that glory. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.